This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God and our in-depth study through the book of Ruth. And, you know, without a doubt, this has been an amazing journey for this family. You know, make no mistake about it, even when this family wasn't walking with God, we see God's hand of direction upon them. And He was leading them to the point where we're at this morning in our study. And you remember that Elimelech lived in Bethlehem with his wife Naomi. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And the events in this book took place really during a very dark period in Israel's history. It was during the time of Judges. And yet, what we see in this book is a light in those very dark times. And we're going to see that with our study this morning. Now, in Bethlehem, during this time, there was a famine. And it was bad enough that this family thought, hey, here's the solution. We're going to move out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and head to Moab, a washpot, go to the world for help. It doesn't sound like a good idea, and it wasn't. But keep in mind, most of the people in Bethlehem didn't leave, but they did. They went to Moab outside the promised land, and there in Moab, Elimelech dies. Their two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then Mahlon and Chilion die in Moab as well. And now we have left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And now Naomi hears, hey, God's blessing the people in Bethlehem. I'm going back home. I'm going to go back into Bethlehem. And it's interesting because before she goes, she tells Orpah and Ruth, stay in Moab. Marry once again, don't come with me. And she basically told them that the Lord has brought all this calamity upon her life. In other words, she's basically going, hey, don't come with me, man. God has placed a big target on my back, and He's shooting at me. And if you get too close to me, you're going to get hit. In fact, you already did because you lost your husbands. So stay here in the washpot. Stay in Moab. Don't come with me. Now, we have to keep in mind that Orpah and Ruth did not know anybody in Bethlehem. They lived in Moab. Family, friends were all in Moab. So it would seem like it would make sense for them to stay there. But Orpah kisses Naomi and she does stay. Ruth is a little different. Ruth clings to Naomi and she says, look, the only thing that's going to separate me from you is death. And you think, well, why was she so passionate to go with Naomi when she didn't know anyone in Bethlehem? And the reason I believe is because she knew, or she came to know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she was going to follow Naomi to the house of bread because she wanted to know more about this God she came to know. Now, again, Naomi is bitter towards God. And that whole attitude was reflected in her life, the things that she said, the things that she did. She gave up on God, and she's kind of mad at Him. And so as they come to Bethlehem, the women recognize her, but they see some changes in the way she looks. And they said, is this Naomi? We're not sure. Is that you? You see, her rebellion against God, living in the world for 10 years, because that's how long they were down in Moab, has taken its toll on Naomi. And the women recognize something changed within her. And she says, look, don't call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant anymore. I'm done with that. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Wow, that's a huge change. And the reason was she was angry at God, bitter towards God. But keep in mind that when they went to Moab, they also sold their property with the idea of buying it back once they came to Bethlehem. They only sold it while they were gone. And, you know, Elimelech, his two sons, when they came back, they'd have money. They'd be able to purchase the land back. But Elimelech and his two sons have died. Naomi and Ruth have no resources to purchase the land back. They're widows. So Naomi, not walking by faith at this point, tells Ruth, look, there's a kinsman, a near relative of ours. Go glean in his fields. Go gather the grain from his fields, the stuff that they left that they didn't harvest the first time they went through the fields. And all of a sudden, Boaz sees Naomi, or not Naomi, excuse me, sees Ruth, and he falls in love with her. And now, all of a sudden, Naomi's seeing all this stuff happening, And she's starting to see the hand of God upon her life. And that bitterness is changing to pleasantness again. But there was this little problem, and it wasn't a little problem for Boaz, but here was the problem. We see it in Ruth 3, verses 10 through 13. He said, Boaz said to Ruth, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, I tend to think that Boaz was an older man, and he recognized, Ruth, you had your choice of all my men, the young ones, and you didn't go after them. And he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So here was this nearer relative that could have played the role of the kinsman. And Boaz, being a godly man, is going to do what's right and offer this role to this man, and that would include the marriage of Ruth. And this whole idea of a kinsman and redeeming the land in the name of the dead person, we don't think a whole lot of today, but it was a big deal back then. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, "If Boaz did not fulfill this duty towards Elimelech, though he was now deceased, then the direct family and name of Elimelech would perish. Perpetrating the family name of Elimelech and every man in Israel was thought to be an important duty. These protections showed how important it was to God to preserve the institution of the family in Israel, and that it is also important to him today." Again, yeah, that's what was going on. And this was very, very important, should be important to us. Last time in our study, we looked at this man, this nearer kinsman, and we don't know his name, but Boaz says, "Hey, look, the land, if you want it, you could purchase it. But if you purchase the land, you also have to take Ruth as your wife." And he refuses. And we saw that the picture being painted for us of this man was that he was a picture of the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just the law. It's not interested necessarily in people. It states what is right and what's wrong. And if you break it, you're guilty. The law can't deal really with us. It never had power to do so. It's, again, a mirror showing us our failures, how bad we really look, and it has no problem or no power to fix those problems. So the law came first. It showed us our sin, how far from God we really are, and then came the Messiah, Jesus, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, who could redeem us from sin and restore our relationship with God that sin had broken. And that's what we're going to see Boaz doing. He's going to be a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way Warren Wiersbe kind of sums it up for us. He says, "The book of Ruth opens with three funerals, but closes with a wedding. This is a good deal of weeping recorded in the first chapter, but the last chapter records an overflowing of joy in the little town of Bethlehem. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Not all of life's stories have this kind of happy ending, but this little book reminds us that, for the Christian, God still writes the last chapter. We don't have to be afraid of the future." I like that. We don't have to be afraid of the future. God's writing the chapters of our lives. You know, when we were in the book of Acts, I said, the book of Acts doesn't end. The book of Acts continues on in the lives of God's people today. It's the Acts of God's people. And we're part of that, and that's exciting. And the thing is, God is in control. And now Naomi saw the hand of God upon her life, and really upon the life of Ruth and Boaz as well. So Jesus is our Goel. And we're going to do like we did last time when we looked at this man and how he was a picture of the law. Boaz, like I said, is a picture of Jesus Christ, our kinsman, a picture of grace. And I've broken these verses down, and they're in your bulletin. He must be a near relative in chapter 4, verse 8. He must be willing to pay the price of redemption in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Ruth. He must be willing to act as the redeemer, Ruth 4:10, and the joy and blessings of being redeemed in verses 11 and 12 of Ruth chapter 4. And again, for a lot of people, this isn't like a hot topic, but It's everything for us, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Without Jesus redeeming us, we're still lost in our sins. We have no way of rectifying that problem. That's huge. But what happens is, you know, I think when we first get saved, there's all that joy and that excitement. Oh my gosh, look at what God has done. Look at how much he loves us. And then there's the year passes by, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And we get so used to it that we don't think much about it. And God has to remind us of what it cost him to redeem us. We even have that issue sometimes within marriage with our spouse. We've been married for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 40 years, 50 years, whatever. And we get so used to that that we miss out on how blessed we are. And I think that's important. I think that this story of redemption is such a blessing. We should never forget what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. Something we can never do. In fact, Lou Johnson, he was a 1965 World Series hero for the Los Angeles Dodgers. And he was trying for 30 years to recover the championship ring he lost to drug dealers in 1971. Because drug and alcohol abuse cost him everything from that magical season. Lost his uniform, his glove, the bat he used to hit the winning home run in the deciding game. When Dodger president Bob Graziano learned that Johnson's World Series ring was about to be auctioned on the internet, he wrote a check immediately for $3,457 and bought the ring before any bids were posted. He did for Johnson what the former Dodger outfielder had been unable to do for himself. Johnson, 66, who's been drug-free for years and a Dodger community relations employee, wept when given the gold ring. It felt like a piece of me had been reborn. Think about it. How many Christians can testify to that spiritual rebirth as a result of a price that Jesus paid on the cross in their place? He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Absolutely. And again, that's why I think this study is so important for us. It's so precious. It's priceless what God has done for us. We could never accomplish this because the law condemns us, but Jesus sets us free. Let me just take a minute before we get to our text to talk about redemption, and we will get to our text, believe me. This is what the dictionary defines redemption as. The action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. Yeah. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. Exactly. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul said that God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in the Greek, there's different words for redemption. One of the Greek words for the act of redemption, the purchasing of a slave, agorazo. And this is to say, I'm buying a slave. There's a second word for redemption that the Greek reader of Scripture would readily understand, exagorazo. And it means the act of purchasing or redeeming, never to return. And this would happen, you know, they would buy a slave many times, use them to cultivate, you know, or plant their crops or whatever, then return them to the marketplace to be sold again. Exagorazo means they're bought and they're keeping the slave. They are not putting them back on the market again. But the third Greek word for redemption is apollotrosis. And it speaks of a man going into the agoria or the marketplace in the center of town to purchase a slave for the sole purpose of setting him free totally and completely, never to be a slave again. And that's the word that Paul uses in Colossians 1:14, where he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has purchased us from the slavery of sin. He has set us free, and we never, ever have to be returned as a slave any longer. That's the wonderful news we're going to be looking at this morning, as our Goel has redeemed us from sin and set us free in the kingdom of his Son. So let's pick up Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 8, as we look at Jesus, our Goel. We're told, therefore, the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. So the first point that we're going to be looking at in regard to a kinsman is he must be a near relative. We see this in Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Yeah. You know, we've seen in our study of Ruth chapter 4, the nearer kinsman refused to purchase the land and marry Ruth. And again, like I said, the law had no power to save us. But the nearer kinsman basically said to Boaz, look, I'm not willing to do this. I'm not able to redeem the land because I cannot take Ruth as my wife. So the land is yours to redeem. And with the land, because you're willing to redeem the posterity of Elimelech, Ruth will be your wife. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but again, it's so important. Did Boaz need another field to purchase? Absolutely not. He didn't need another field. He owned plenty, so he didn't need any more property. Like, well, why did he buy the field? So he could obtain Ruth as a wife. And that just, it kind of sends shivers down my spine when I think about that. Because Jesus, in his parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44, said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Jesus redeemed the world out of the hands of Satan, not because he needed another world, not for the treasure that was in the world, but for the treasure that was in the world, the bride of Christ. That's what he purchased it for us. Just like Boaz purchased this field so he could get Ruth as his wife. But how does God redeem sinful man? He's God. We're flesh and blood. We're human. How does God become a near relative to sinful man so he could redeem us? And the answer is really simple. He became flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, Almighty God put on a body of flesh, fully God and fully man in the incarnation. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, can be tabernacled. God took on a body of flesh, like a tent, he indwelt. And we see this, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isn't that amazing? You know, people say, oh, you know, Jesus isn't God. Well, what does it say there? It says God with us. God became flesh and blood, fully God in the incarnation, and fully man. And they beheld his glory. I think that glory was hidden a little bit, because I think it's speaking of the Shekinah glory. It was veiled in a sense. But they saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, for sure. And they saw it in the resurrected Christ, absolutely. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 said, and without contrary, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Yeah. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he's God. He didn't try to rob God of his position. Jesus was fully God in the incarnation. Paul in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became flesh and blood. He was like his brethren. And again, if he's going to be our great high priest, he had to become flesh and blood to offer the sacrifice for sins. But he didn't offer an animal sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. You think, but why? Because ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that sin nature has been passed on to every single person on this planet. Plus, we have not only the inherited sin of Adam, we have plenty of our own sin. And there's only really one sin that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, because God demands perfection before him. And thus all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, people don't go to heaven because they rejected Jesus, the one who paid in full the penalty for their sins. And so Jesus could become our near kinsman, right? Why? Because he became flesh and blood. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, when it comes to spiritual redemption, all people are in bondage to sin and Satan and are unable to set themselves free. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners, and faith in him sets the captive free. Each time I visit a bookstore, I try to observe what subjects are getting prominent notice. And in recent years, it's been the theme of deliverance. I see shelves of books about addiction and codependence and how to find freedom. In a world that's enjoying more political freedom than ever before, millions of people are in bondage to food, sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, work, and dozens of other masters. But it is Jesus Christ who alone can give freedom to those who are enslaved. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Absolutely. Jesus has the right to redeem us and set us free because he's a near kinsman. A near relative of us, because God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason he can do it, and no other person on this planet could, is because he was without sin. If he had any sin, how could he pay the penalty for our sins when he was already a sinner? But he was without sin. Now, is he willing to pay the price to be our kinsman and redeemer? That's what we'll see, look at next. Look at verse 9 of Ruth 4. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Boaz was willing to pay the price of redemption just as our Lord was willing to do that. Boaz had a choice to make here. Am I going to pay the price for this? It's going to cost me. And he was. And no doubt Jesus could pay the price. Was he willing to do that? Think about it like this. Say I have the skills to fix electrical problems in the church. My wife laughs. It's just a story. This is not reality. And they need to be fixed. They're not going to fix themselves. And so I'm going to fix the problems, and I know you're thinking it's going to be worse than when I started, and there's probably a 911 call in there somewhere. But again, use your imagination here. Just think I'm a world-class electrician. Steve told me all I need to know in regard to wiring. White to white, black to black, pick up your paycheck on Friday. It's simple, right? Not really, but so I have all these skills as an electrician. And there is work to be done. Am I willing to do the work? It doesn't really matter what skills I have if I don't use them to fix the problem, to get the job done. Is it going to cost me something? Yeah. I have to go and do the job. Maybe it could be dangerous. So it's going to cost me something. When we look at what our Lord has done for us, he has the ability, yes, to redeem us because he became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, was a near kinsman. But was he willing to pay that price for our redemption? And of course he was. And we're going to look at this a little bit more, willing to act as the Redeemer, but was he willing to pay the cost? Because we don't think about the cost, do we? Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter wants us to understand that our redemption is not based upon some payment with silver or gold. It's based upon the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not from the traditions from our fathers or the good works we have done, the keeping of the law, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that it cost Jesus his life to redeem us, to purchase us back or to pay that price for our sin. And he did. Paul talked about this in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 17. He said, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Keep in mind that the animal sacrifices can never, ever take away your sins. They covered them for a time. They were temporary. But a perfect sacrifice, which these animals weren't, could obtain eternal redemption for our sins. And Jesus, our great high priest, did not offer animal sacrifices for our sins. He shed his own blood. And thus, it was a sacrifice that was only needed once for all. It's not a sacrifice that happens over and over and over again. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Living Bible puts it like this. Come, let's talk this over, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I could take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. Wow, isn't that a wonderful thing that God has done? You know how it is, and I don't want to talk about snow because I'm pretty much done with it right now. We're in spring. But think about the snow when it falls and it's fresh. And you get up in the morning and it's all white, perfect. God says, you know what, that's what I want to do to you, but you have to come to me. Let's talk this over. Let's reason together. What is he saying? He says, I want you to think about this. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. How you doing? Let's think about it. Well, I'm not. Yeah, but I can make you as white as snow. I could take away every sin from your life. And for the Jewish person, that had to blow their mind because they knew these animal sacrifices could never do that, but Jesus could. But you have to come to him. One writer put it like this. He said, Jesus did not just slip into the most holy place amidst a protective cloud of incense to breathlessly perform a ritual sprinkling and then exit until next year. Instead, he came having given his own precious blood once and for all. And there he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave. Everything foreshadowed by the earthly tabernacle, the altar, the laver, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle itself is fulfilled in his new priesthood in ways beyond description. But there's even more. For the unlimited access is crowned with unlimited efficacy or effectiveness as Christ makes consciousness clean. To make this point, the author reiterates the limited nature of the old system. Yeah. The old covenant couldn't do that. So there is a new covenant. And think of it as a will and testament. You know, you write a will out. Say 5 years down the road, you go, you know what? I need to change some things in there. So I'm going to write a new will. What happens with the old one? It's done away with. And the new will is now active. That's the new covenant. But when is the will effective? Well, when the person who's made it dies, right? The person has to die. Now, my children can come up to me and say, hey, Dad, we're ready to collect on your will. I'm not dead yet. In fact, I'm feeling pretty good right now. So you can't have it. You got to wait till I die. In fact, you're not the first person that gets it. My wife is. And that's why I sleep with one eye open, just to make sure. Sorry, hon. That's Paul's point here. The new covenant could not take effect until the testator, until Jesus died. After his death, the new covenant was established. Spurgeon said, if there be a question about whether a man is alive or not, you cannot administer to his estate. But when you have certain evidence that the testator has died, then the will stands. So it is with the blessed gospel. If Jesus did not die, then the gospel is null and void. And I pray that makes sense. You know, if I'm the sole possessor of someone's will, all that they own is going to be mine someday. But right now, all that the person has are only promises that they've made to me. But when they die, all those promises become a reality. And so up until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was the promise of the coming Messiah, the inheritance of eternal life through him, the forgiveness of our sins. But when he was crucified, when he died, all those promises became a reality to us. They are ours as the new covenant was established. And that's what Paul is saying to these Jewish believers in Hebrews, that the old covenant is gone. It's been replaced and ratified by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's the thing that we may miss. Jesus isn't only the testator, but he is also the mediator of the new covenant. You think, can any man be both? And absolutely not. Because if it takes your death to establish the will being enacted upon, how could you be the mediator when you're dead? You can't. So no man could do this, but Jesus can. Why? Because he died on the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. The price of redemption was the shedding of his blood. And just as Boaz was willing to purchase the land and receive Ruth as his wife, we see Jesus willing to purchase us by going to the cross of Calvary, and the cost was his life. So our Goel, our kinsman, redeemer, he must be willing to pay the price of redemption, and Jesus was. But there's another point. He must be willing then to act as the Redeemer. Not only willing to place his life on the line, but then he has to act upon it. It's one thing to say something, yeah, I'm willing to do it, but then will he do it? Look at verse 10 here in Ruth 4. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. Wow. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father loves us so much he was willing to give his only begotten Son for us, to die for us so we can live with him. The Father was willing, but what about Jesus? Was he willing to lay down his life for us? Yeah. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John says, this is what true love is all about. Look at the life of Jesus, what he did for us, laying down his life for us. That's how much he loves us. And what he's done, no one else was ever able to do or will be able to do. He laid down his life freely. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. It was his free will. This is what he wanted to do. He was willing to act as the Redeemer for us because he loves us. I think we lose sight of the totality of what God has done. You know, we think of, well, Adam sitting in the garden, they had to come up with a plan to fix the problem. God had to. Well, God knows all things. He didn't have to come up with a plan, right? In fact, Revelation 13:8, it says, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the Holy Trinity, before God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit ever created anything, the heavens, the earth, Jesus, the Word, knew exactly what man would do, that he would sin and be lost for eternity. And thus, he knew that he would have to step in and pay that price, and he was willing to do it. He created us. And I'll be honest with you, you know, imagine knowing sometimes what your kids could do before you even had kids. You find out, you know, your child's going to be like Hitler. Would you have them? You go, no, of course not. Look at what Jesus did. He knew exactly what we were going to be like. And he created us. And he loves us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his life for us, to redeem us. He knew all that he would have to do. Incredible. You know, one of the songs that the worship team sings here, Jesus Paid It All. That's one of those songs that I don't know when it was written. I'm sure it was a while ago, but it's powerful. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone. Came and changed the leper's spot, and it melt the heart of stone. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Wow, exactly. He paid a debt that we could never, ever pay. Jesus just steps in. He paid that debt of sin in full. In Titus 2:14, Paul said that who gave himself, Jesus did, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Understand, it doesn't say that he might redeem us good people, really cute and adorable creatures that just do good all the time. No, redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. You mean to tell me that if Hitler repented of his sins, he would be saved? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. That tells me, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, that God loves you so much that he wants to save you. He went to that cross for you, just as he went to that cross for me. That's love. He gave himself freely. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for anyone who will receive him. The gift is there. In fact, the Greek word for ransom speaks of the price of release, a payment for the release of a slave or a captive. And it also has the idea of a substitution. Jesus exchanged his life. He took my place. Why? So I could live. The just for the unjust. Wow. He's redeemed me from the bondage of sin that I was in. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm free at last, right? I think those words of Martin Luther Jr. were correct. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Free from the bondage of sin that I was in. Because he was willing to act as the Redeemer. And you know what? The last point, the joy and blessing of being redeemed. Look at verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and you may prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." Wow. Boaz joyfully proclaimed that he was going to be the kinsman redeemer. He loved Ruth dearly. He wants her to be his wife, and thus the joy and blessing of being redeemed. The people responded. They're excited. Look at what's taking place. They loved Boaz, and Ruth now was a perfect match. Look at again verse 11. We're witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. You think, well, what is that about Rachel and Leah? Rachel and Leah bore 8 out of the 12 sons who made up the tribes of Israel. So be prosperous like them. And in Ephratah, in Bethlehem, Bethlehem was not like, you know, Chicago or New York City or some big city. It was Hicksville, okay? It was nothing. It was a little town. And yet, in Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Wow, this little town of Bethlehem that is so little among the thousands of towns in Judah, the Messiah is going to be born there. And we'll look at that as we finish up in a couple weeks here in Ruth chapter 4. Finish up this book. It also says, and these are just kind of interesting things, you know, that they're saying, "May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." In Genesis 38, we see Judah arrange the marriage of his son Ur to Tamar. He dies, though, without any children, so his brother marries Tamar to raise up a child for his dead brother. But he gets second thoughts. He refuses to raise up a child, and the Lord takes his life. So now two of Judah's sons are dead. He has one more son, but Judah's getting a little nervous. You know, two of them are dead with this woman. I don't know what she's putting in the matzo ball soup, but, you know, I don't think I'm going to give this one to Tamar. And he doesn't allow that. And he tells Tamar, "Go home to your father." And Tamar's not happy with that. So later on, Tamar pretends to be a prostitute. And she has relations with Judah, didn't know it was his daughter-in-law, wore a veil, and she becomes pregnant. And obviously, news spreads very quickly. We think with social media, news spread quickly. Once they found out, Judah found out Tamar was pregnant, "Bring her to me. That woman needs to be put to death. How could she do something like that?" And if you remember that Judah had left, I believe, his staff and his ring with her. And Tamar comes, "Well, I'm pregnant by the person who gave me these. You the man, right? You the one." And Judah kind of thought, all right, yeah, I did that. I'm wrong. I'm the father of this child." And the son of Judah and Tamar was Perez. He becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's amazing who's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think of genealogy, you want top-notched people, right? These are not top-notch people. And God used them. Can he use us? Yeah, I'm far from being top-notch. You know my electrical abilities and working abilities. You know that. That's where the Messiah would come from. It's amazing what our Lord and Savior has done for us, what it cost him. And yet he stepped forward and saved us from our sin. And we should be shouting for joy. It should cause us to proclaim the good news to everyone we see. Paul in Ephesians 2:13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wow. It's interesting today, you know, I think in America, Christians aren't used to persecution, difficult times. And so when difficult times come, you know, we become like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. Everything is bad. Did you see that? Did you see what this happened and that happened? And we're like Eeyore. We should be like Tigger the Tiger, bouncing around, joyful. Lord's coming back. I've got the greatest news. You guys, I know you're upset. I know, you know, unsaved. You're wondering what the world in the world is going on. I could tell you. And you bounce around in the Lord, you know? We should be so excited like they are here. We have the good news. This isn't my home. I'm an alien and stranger in this world. Not to ignore the beauty that God has created or to ignore people, but this is not my home. This is my mission field. We're ambassadors for Christ. And here's the thing. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I don't have the right to do my own thing. What I do as a bondslave of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, is I have to represent him. What he has said in his word is what I proclaim to the world. Just as like the ambassador for the United States, the president of the United States, he goes to a country. He represents the president. You go, well, you know, the president said this, but I don't agree with it. He does not have that right. He says, this is what I need to tell you. And that's what we do. We're ambassadors of Christ. Ray Stedman kind of gives us this perspective. He says, for obvious reasons, many people don't like to hear about the blood of Jesus. But God underscores it. He wants us to think about it because blood is always a sign of violence. It is extremely important that we remember that Jesus did not simply pass away. He died a painful, violent, bloody, gory, ugly, revolting death. He was tortured and beaten, and then his writhing body was hammered to a rough wooden cross, to the end of which was dropped into a hole in the ground with a bone-wrenching thud. The blood of Jesus streamed down his face, his arms, his side, staining the cross and the ground beneath him. God wants humanity to see that when we have done our worst, sunk to our lowest, expressed our most violent hatred and sadistic cruelty, when we have tortured and impaled innocence personified, God is there reaching out in love, ready to forgive. He calls to us who are far from him and draws us to himself through the blood of Jesus. Yeah, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, like you. And we should be able to jump for joy of what God has done. You mean to tell me that I have to go to these groups that are so hateful? Antifa, Black Lives Matter, these people, these millennials that are nuts. I have to go to them? Oh, yeah, that's right. I remember reading somewhere that Jesus didn't die for them. Are you kidding me? He died for you. He died for them. He loves them. Do you realize there are always groups of people that the world shuns? Remember, maybe you don't because some of you are younger, but if you're like me, late 60s, early 70s, the hippies. LSD, dropping out, angry at the establishment, trying to just be alone. And most churches, I'm very sorry to say, would never let them come through the door, nor did they care about them. They're lost. They're going to hell. They're doing their own thing. Let them go. Is that the heart of Jesus? Think about it. When he hung on that cross of Calvary, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let me ask you this. Did those hippies know what they were doing? They absolutely didn't. And there were people like Pastor Chuck who reached out to those hippies. And you go look. You look at the Jesus movement. You look at the thousands of hippies that were being baptized in the ocean at one time. Because God put it upon the heart of Pastor Chuck to minister to them. And these kids are getting saved, and they're going into churches, long hair, bell bottoms, no either sandals or no shoes on. And the ushers at the door were like, get your hair cut, get a suit and tie on, put some shoes on, and then you can come in. And even at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, they had new carpeting put in. And some of the elders were upset. Hey, you know, Pastor Chuck, these guys are coming in without shoes on. They're dirtying the carpet. You know, and they were sitting on the floor for hours listening to Pastor Chuck teach the Word of God. Pastor Chuck said, you know, if it's really bothering you that the carpet's getting dirty, just pull up the carpet. God's not interested in how clean the carpet is. He's interested in the person. That's what I'm talking about. The millennials, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, all these different groups. We're isolating ourselves. We're saying, no, I'm stepping back. I don't want to have to deal with these people. They don't want to hear it. Well, did you want to hear it? Did you want to hear about Jesus? I remember when I was 17, 18 years old, probably 17 at that time. I was living out in Arizona with my cousin, and graduated from high school. Praise God, I did that. That was close. And I went to pick up my aunt with my cousin, his mom, went to pick her up at the airport. And these two beautiful young girls come up to us, start talking to us. Like, wow, this is awesome. This never happens. And then they started talking about Jesus. Are you kidding me? See, I didn't want to hear it. Most people, the first time, they don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm so thankful my wife was patient with me. These people need to hear Jesus, guys. That is their only hope. And if we isolate ourselves from that, we're sending them to hell because we don't care. Now, will they always respond, oh, thank you, Joe, for telling me about Jesus. You're the most wonderful guy in the world. Are you kidding? I can't tell you sometimes what they may say to you or me when you share Jesus with them. That's not the point. You share with them. And you let the Holy Spirit work on their heart. Because you know what? You don't know what God is going to do. The words God has given you to share with that person, wow, they can just convict that person. I told you before, you know, a few years back I was doing a funeral service. And, you know, the great thing for me is I get to see everybody as I'm teaching. And there were a lot of unbelievers there, and it's interesting, you can see them. One guy was like this as I was teaching and just sharing, and, you know, it was, here's the evidence. You could reject it, but the evidence is there. What are you going to do with it? And he's like shaking his head back and forth, back. I'm like, oh my gosh, man, God is really working on this guy's heart. Yeah, you don't know what God is going to do. But you just share, you love them. If they say mean things to you, fine, you know. God bless you, have a good day. There's nothing you can do about that, but at least you tried. And you don't know who God is going to bring across their path another time. And it may be you. We should be the most excited people around. Because the Lord's coming back, and we have the good news. And just, again, as Boaz had the right to redeem Ruth, was willing to pay the price for her redemption, was willing to act as the redeemer, our Lord did as well for us. And keep in mind, Ruth was a Moabite. She was not of the children of Israel. And what a picture. Ruth was a Gentile. God has redeemed both Jew and Gentile, brought them together into the body of Christ. There is no longer a middle wall of division separating us. And in the temple, there was a wall of division. The sign that the Jews had placed out there basically said if any Gentile goes beyond this point, their life is in their own hands. In other words, the Jews would put them to death. And Paul said that wall of division is gone as Jesus Christ has broken it down. I love that. And as I said, next time we're going to finish up our study and look at the lineage of the Messiah, how it comes forth, showing that God is still at work. He never gives up. But let me close with this for you to think about. It's a story about Abraham Lincoln. He went down to the slave block and noticed a young black girl up for auction. And he was moved with compassion, and he bid and won her. Upon purchasing her, Lincoln told the disbelieving young girl that she was free. And in her surprise, she said, "What does that mean?" It means you're free, he said. What does that mean? She said, I can say whatever I want to say. Yes, my dear, you can say whatever you want to say. Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be? Yes, you can be whatever you want to be. Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go? Yes, you can go wherever you want to go. And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, then I will go with you. Wow, isn't that us? That's what God has done. He set us free. Now we're like, I'm going to follow you, Lord, all the days of my life. I'm a bond slave of Christ. Now, maybe that's a little bit more legendary than legitimate, but yeah, what an important truth. We've been set free. I am so amazed at how much God loves us. And again, that love that he's given us, we should reach out and give to others. Yeah, the law can't save us, but boy, it points us to the Savior. It shows us that we're so far short from entering into a relationship with him. Then steps in Jesus, and he gives to us what we don't deserve, eternal life. Forgiven us of all our sins, paid in full. It's a grace we don't deserve. And it's incredible. Think about eternity with the Lord. Can you imagine, you know? No more sin, no more pain. I mean, it is incredible when you think about the life that God has given to us. Beginning here and now, that abundant life starts the moment you get saved. And it just continues on. And it's only going to get better. Here's what I'll leave you with this morning. Very simple. In fact, and I don't remember the gentleman's name, but he was a brilliant Bible scholar. Up in the years, didn't know how much longer he had, but there were the students filling this room, wondering, what bit of nugget is he going to give us? Here is this brilliant, brilliant Bible scholar. What is he going to tell us? What's the most important thing you found in your life as a Christian, now that you're coming to the end? And this is what he told them, the most brilliant thing he knew. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Wow. Why make it difficult? That is the most precious thing in the world. He loves us, and he wants us to give that love to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious words this morning. The beautiful picture you've given us here with Boaz and Ruth, Lord. How it looks at Jesus being our kinsman, redeeming us from all our sins, and the joy it should bring in our lives. Thank you so much for being our God and loving us. We can never repay that, Lord. Never. And we just ask this morning, that joy you filled us with, we would leave here and let others see it. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.